So how many of you found it difficult to work the whole time change? I mean, you're here, and that's good. But you do that whole the night before, change the clocks, but not change all the clocks, and some of the clocks are changed, and some are not, and then you're not sure what the time really is, and you're not sure if you should go to bed or not go to bed, or what the... Okay, I just thought maybe that just happened in the Smith family, but it happens other places. Kristen is shaking her head, yes, it happens there too. It was like an angelic choir. You go, Lydia. That's a great ringtone right there. Okay, you could get it now. We all set? Oh, it's on mute now. Okay. I just thought it was, you know, God's way of saying, yes, we're all having trouble with the time change. So it works out great. So this past week, it was kind of funny. I had the opportunity to talk to a little kids. I always enjoy, you know, chatting with little kids. They make me laugh. I was talking to this little guy. And in the middle of a conversation, he started doing the chicken dance. Okay, so I said, "How are you?" Dun 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 dun. You know, he's doing this whole chicken dance thing. Now, are you all familiar with the chicken dance? If you've been to a wedding, you're familiar with the chicken dance, right? Chicken dance. I should demonstrate. Yes, we need to talk later, sister. So anyway, this chicken dance. He's doing this chicken dance, and it got me thinking. You know, what wonderful exuberance in a kid. That in the middle of whatever they're doing, all of a sudden he's struck by this desire and just decides to do, you know, the chicken dance. It kind of made me think about life in the body of Christ. And I got thinking, you know, how cool it is when we're making our way through life and you suddenly become aware of all that Jesus has done for you. And, you know, you just take that moment and it kind of overcomes you and you think, oh, he's great. Don't you just want to do the chicken dance right there? You know, just dance and praise God for what he's done. And I was reminded of that as I saw this little person this week. It was just such a joy. And I kind of wanted to do it with him, but I was afraid I'd end up in the hospital. So, I just encourage you, as you make your way through your days, as you make your way through life, and when you get that moment to praise God, just take that time. And maybe you don't have to do it, you know, like for everyone to see, but maybe do the chicken dance right in your head. You know, and just praise God. Say, yeah, I don't have to wait for a wedding to celebrate all that God has done for me. And every time you walk through the door, every time you participate in worship, what you're actually doing is you're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're announcing once again that our Lord lives, our Lord reigns. He is the best thing that could ever happen in our lives. Amen? Amen? Oh, good, good. So last week we looked at a story that Jesus told to some religious insiders. They were the Pharisees and they were the tax collectors. And he spoke also to some religious outsiders. They were folks like tax collectors and sinners. And we talked a little bit about how Jesus is teaching to these two groups had a way of shaking both of these groups up. Because each one was called to see what Jesus was telling them about the kingdom of God and about the love of God. They had to now look at it a little differently. They had to look at their lives a little differently. Well, this morning we're going to look at another story that Jesus told, but this time his primary audience is the disciples. Now, we know that the Pharisees were present, because if we looked at the very bottom of this, we'll recognize the Pharisees were there. But the people he's talking to in this moment are disciples. And I'm thinking that this message, this word from Jesus, has the potential to sort of shake up disciples. Because the passage is a call to disciples to think about the way they handle money. It's a call to the disciples to use their resources for kingdom purposes and to be generous in their giving. Now, money and the talk of money has a way of eliciting very strong feelings. Would you agree? And it's not lost on me that within the context of the church, a pastor speaking on the topic of money can sound pretty self-serving, especially if it's around budget time, you know, and you start talking about giving and God's calling us to give generously. But regardless of that, and regardless of the fact that in some contexts, the biblical call to generosity and to give has been co-opted and subject to a great deal of abuse and avarice. Regardless of all that, money and its use is one of the things that Jesus spoke about. And as disciples of Jesus, what concerns him should concern us. And our use of and our attitudes toward money and all our resources should be subject to God's word, something we're going to be reminded of this morning. So with that in mind, let's turn to the word and read it through. We're going to start in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 1. So why don't we take a moment? Oh, thank you, guys. We've already got it up here on the board. So this is the word. Guys, I think I'll work it from here, from this point. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. And then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill, make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come into your presence this morning and we ask for your grace to rest upon us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would lead us and take these thoughts and meditations of my heart and turn them into something. Father, that you would be at work speaking to us right where we're at, drawing us to that which we need to hear. And we pray that as you do that and as you begin to mold us by your word, we pray that we would be obedient to your word and act on what we hear, respond to that which you call us to, and in so doing, give you glory and praise. So, Father, we just entrust this time to you, knowing that your word never comes back void and that you're going to be at work. And we're thankful for that. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our God. Amen. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them about a rich man who had appointed a manager to steward his possessions. In the course of time, the manager was accused of wasting his master's possessions. He's wasting them. Now, it's not clear if the manager was dishonest or if he was incompetent or maybe a little bit of both, but regardless, he was accused of not handling his master's material possessions and resources well. Now, the rich man must have thought that the allegations against his manager were true because he confronts the manager, and he demands that the manager give an accounting for his management, and then he made it clear that, by the way, your job is done too. So the manager, he's got himself a problem. He's got himself a problem. He doesn't know what he's going to do. I mean, it's not like he can trot down to the local Department of Labor and apply for benefits, and he can't opt in to his golden parachute to see him through the transition. And once word was to get around, once word got out that he had been let go because his management for his boss, his management of his boss's resources was so poor, I would imagine that it would have been pretty hard to find a similar situation in another place. So, with that, and after a quick assessment of his skill set, he determined his options were pretty limited. You see, because he came to understand that he doesn't have the strength to dig, that is, manual labor wasn't going to work for him. And I can relate to that. I can imagine if I was ever found myself in a position where I had to find other work, manual labor wouldn't work for me because of my back and because my lack of any kind of technical or skill or mechanical ability. So I can relate to that concern. I can't do that kind of labor. I would need something that's a little more sedentary. And the manager also knew he was ashamed to beg. After all, he had been working for this wealthy man. He had held a position of responsibility that likely brought with it some measure of social status. And I think that most of us can imagine how hard this fall from riches to rags would have been for him, from position to no position, from security to lack of security. I think we can all get our heads around how much tension that would provoke in us. And given his situation, he had to come up with another plan. He had to figure out a way that he wouldn't be shunned by others and left with a future that was full of pain and difficulty. So he decided that he would call in each of the people who owed the master money. And he would have them adjust their bill so it looked as if they owed the rich man much less than they did. Now, I have to tell you that scholars have a great deal of debate about what the manager was doing here. Some think he was just adjusting the bill to remove his own commission. Others think he was probably changing the interest rates on the bill or something like that. But the thing is this, just a plain reading of the text, okay? Just a simple reading of the text makes it clear that Jesus was describing the man as doing something that was blatantly dishonest. Blatantly dishonest. Whatever manipulation he was doing. And I think it's kind of interesting that the manager didn't change the bill himself. No, he actually approached each of the debtors with the scam. He left the dirty work to them. They were the ones who would actually execute this fraud by knowingly changing their bill. And along the way, he might be able to make the bills look a little bit better, make the books, rather, look a little bit better. He might be able to cover if it was just incompetence or the like. He might be able to make it, you know, work out a little differently. But along the way, he could also garner the favor of those who were benefiting from the scam. And at the same time, he could make them co-conspirators with his dishonesty. And in that way, he kind of indentured themselves to him, right? Because if they turned him in, he could turn them in. So you got to admit, it's a pretty clever plan, even though it's devoid of any integrity. The rich man wouldn't be commending the dishonest manager for stealing from him, right? That would be silly. It'd be like saying, "Wow, that's awesome! Not only did you misuse my resources and waste them, but now you've actually cheated me. Good job." No one does that. No one's going to do that. No, what the rich man is doing is giving his sort of begrudging praise for the clever way that the manager has figured out how to take care of himself. Reminds me of a youth retreat I took the kids on years ago. So I took the whole group of youth out to, I don't even remember where we were, but I remember that I gave them the typical at night, lights out means lights out. Okay, we're gonna stay in our rooms, we're going to turn off the lights, we're going to lay down on our beds, and we're going to go to sleep, primarily because you need the rest. And actually, it was because Pastor West needed the rest. Okay, so we're going to that's the way we're going to play it. Well, during the night, I heard a noise, because I didn't usually rest on youth retreats. I was typically up and wondering, you know, what should happen next, and just being rather uptight. So I was laying there, and I heard a noise, so I got up off my bed, and I went to an outside door, and I opened it up, and I stood on a landing in the dark, and I looked down on the rooms, and I could see two lights on, one on the second floor and one on the first floor, and the two groups had arranged this system of pulleys and the like to pass information back and forth, and they were going to town, you know, passing cell phones back and forth, passing notes back and forth, and I just sat there in the dark watching this whole operation play out. It was well executed. So I'm watching, and finally I decided to step up my game, and I out of the dark said, "What you doing?" And panic ensued. Ah! You know, everybody got all worked up, and now all of a sudden all lights went off. Click, click. And I'm thinking, doesn't work, you know? So they all tore it down, and they took it all apart, and, you know, we had to discuss with them again, hey, this is the standard, you know? And as mad as I was that they would go beyond, they were trying to figure this workaround, you know, to kind of do what I had asked them not to do, truth be told, when I went back to my room, I had to kind of give them props for how clever the plan was. You know, I mean, it took some thought, and it took some organization to execute this dishonesty. And I think that's what Jesus is acknowledging when he says, when he speaks about the fact that the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He's acknowledging, not the dishonesty so much, he's just acknowledging the cleverness of the plan, and the master's acknowledging of the cleverness of the plan. But that being said, many of us find ourselves doing kind of a double take when we read this parable, because it sounds like Jesus is praising the dishonest manager. I mean, how can that be? How can that be? But I would suggest to you that Jesus isn't praising dishonesty. He's just acknowledging the master's commendation of the manager's shrewdness. And by doing that, Jesus has a bigger purpose. Jesus has a bigger purpose. Because by doing that, he's actually setting up a contrast between two different ways of looking at life. So let's take a look at the contrast. He says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. People of the world and people of the light. There's the contrast. There are those who live by the world standard and those who live by the standard that comes with being people of the light. That is, folks who are following Jesus and live within the kingdom of God. Jesus wants his disciples to see that the rich man is able to commend the dishonest manager because they are the same kind. They are the same kind. They are people of the world. And as people of the world, they operate by the world standards. But the ways of the world often stand in stark contrast and direct opposition to the standards of the kingdom of God. It would be contradictory for the people of the light to act on the world standard. So Jesus isn't suggesting here that God's people should act with the same motives and standards as the people of the world. And he wouldn't commend such behavior. He would never commend our acting in ways that are contrary to the word of God. But he is using the example of the worldly to urge believers to go another way. In the end, the point is this. In the end, the point is very clear. Just as the people of the world are energetic and clever and astute in pursuing their own self-interest and using their own standards, Jesus calls his disciples, he calls you and I, to apply ourselves to honoring and serving God with that same energy and that same focus and that same regard in terms of divine things. Jesus wants his disciples to be as smart in the same way as the worldly are smart, but smart for what is right. Clever for what is right. Astute for what is right. Energetic about what is right. And then Jesus went on to give them an example how they might be astute. Take a look at verse 9. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now remember, the dishonest manager acted shrewdly. He acted cleverly and astutely to gain favor with and secure his place with others so that when he lost his job, he'd be welcomed into their home, other people's homes. There was no noble purpose here. His interactions with others were designed to meet his needs and his needs alone. In contrast to that, Jesus tells his disciples to use their worldly wealth to gain friends. To gain friends. And that is, people of the light aren't looking to use their resources to use others to meet their own selfish ends. Disciples aren't looking to secure themselves with others with an eye to this life only. Disciples of Jesus are looking to use their wealth generously to gain friends and to benefit others, all with an eye to the future and the desire to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, to be clear, the proper use of our money doesn't secure our place in eternity. It doesn't stamp the ticket, so to speak. Because eternal life can only be secured by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But as the people of the light, our generosity and our desire to use it for the benefit of others, to gain those friendships, to use it unselfishly, is one of the ways that we are marked as his people. We are marked by the way we use our resources as citizens of the kingdom of God and marked as inheritors of eternal life. You see, and that's because we understand that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him, the scriptures proclaim. The word says we understand that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And all that God gives us is to be used and is intended for his glory and to meet his purposes. So we understand that our gifts and our talents, they're all on loan from God. The resources that we have, they're all on loan from God. So whatever your gift or whatever your talent or calling, praise God for it. It's a wonderful thing. And use what God has given you to provide for yourself a good life for your family. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, as the people of God, we must remember that everything that we are, everything that we do and have, every blessing we've received from above is also meant to be in the service of the kingdom of God. So whether you're a teacher or a lawyer or a doctor, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, it doesn't matter. You still have to ask yourself this: how am I using the talents and gifts and money God has given me to minister to others in his name? How am I using these things, these resources, to be part of what he's already doing to spread the gospel? And Jesus knew people well. Jesus knew people very well. And he knew that when it comes to the use of our money, we're prone to forget that we are enabled to make money, not only so that we can live our lives, but also so we can help others and share in and support what God is at work doing to bring others to saving faith. It's in the use of our money where our integrity is sometimes called into question as followers of God. It's in the use of our money that we're sometimes challenged. And it's in the use of our money that our character is often revealed. Just as Jesus says in verse 10 through 12, he says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The bottom line in these verses is that character is character. Whether you're dealing with little things or larger issues, if you're unfaithful with the small stuff, you're going to be unfaithful with the big stuff. If you're faithful to the little stuff, you're going to be faithful with the big stuff. And although the principle can be widely applied to many areas of our lives, its immediate context here in the scripture and its application here has to do with how we handle our money. How we handle our money. I've never heard this particular verse quoted when we're talking about money. Usually it's quoted when someone's talking about this politician or this task or that task. But the context is money. If you're unfaithful with a little, you're going to be unfaithful with a lot. If you're faithful with a little, you're going to be faithful with more. Because whether we like it or not, the way we handle our money provides a window into our character. Whether we're generous or withholding, cavalier, or we're faithful stewards, it all serves as a picture of what's going on inside us. And know this, whether we're blessed with lots of money or very little, the condition of your heart will still guide how you use it, how you steward it. After all, you can be poor and very generous. Just take a look at Luke 21 and read the story of the widow's mite. Or you can be rich, fabulously wealthy, and be miserly and controlled by your resource. Whatever the case, Jesus says that if you're not handling your money well, then you're not going to be able to handle the true riches. True riches. True riches is a way of speaking about the spiritual blessings that come as a gift from God as we continue to set ourselves upon following Jesus in all our ways. There is here, then, a picture of a sort of unfolding of God's blessing in our lives. You see, as we walk more and more closely with the Lord, we're enabled to see with greater and greater clarity just how high and wide and long and deep is His love for us. The riches that He speaks of here, these riches are the riches of the knowledge of knowing Him and knowing what is that He is immeasurably more than we could ever ask for or ever imagine. Unfortunately, there are those who teach that the true riches spoken of here represents a promise or a guarantee that to believers that God will give you more worldly wealth. That as you give to Him, He is required to then pour out more wealth into your lives. It is said by some that you only need to sow a seed of faith. Just sow a seed of faith. Seed of faith of 10,000, 5,000 to receive back double. Or give a certain amount to this ministry or that to receive God's blessing. So like it's presented as some sort of quid pro quo kind of deal with God. But I think it's important that we be especially clear that there are no deals to be made with God. We are not co-equals that we should believe ourselves capable of making such deals. If we are able to come before God and make a deal with our God that we will do X and you have to do Y, then I would submit that our God is very, very, very small. No, there are no deals with God. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. But in Christ, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We are without loss. We have all that we need to see our way through these days, but because of His grace, not because we've cut some kind of deal with Him. And although it is true that as we give, and we give generously in accordance with God's will, we can depend upon God to meet our needs as we can all the time, there is no promise here that God will increase your worldly wealth. God's call to us to use our money wisely and to use our money generously and to use our money faithfully is not a trade we make with God so that we can feather our own nest. God's blessings are never given to keep us bound to that which is fleeting and passing away. He's never given to us so we can live more intently in this world, more focused on this world. God's plan always involves us being made increasingly dependent on Him in all things so that we can revel in the freedom of the eternal life that He has given us in Christ Jesus. As we obey Him, as we follow His ways, He opens our eyes to see how wondrous and gracious and kind He is, how faithful He is, how marvelous He is, how powerful He is. And then we take another step in faith and then He opens our eyes more and more. It's kind of like Lewis saying, it's always ever upward and further in with God. So as we trust Him with all the things of this life, we trust Him with our lives, we trust Him with our decisions, we trust Him with our money, He's going to show us just how awesome He is. Those are the true riches that we miss out on if we are unfaithful with the blessings that we've been given. And Jesus reminds us of this when he says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I would submit to you, He would say the same about just about everything. Given all that Jesus had said, the message is clear. You see, we're going to have to serve something. We are built to serve something. That's the way we were designed. Adam and Eve, they weren't placed in this garden to for their own purposes. They weren't placed in the garden to be lord of their own lives. They were placed there under the lordship of God to serve his purposes and to extend his plan, to extend his kingdom throughout all the world. So you can either serve God and his purposes, you can choose to use your worldly wealth in submission to his leading, or you will inevitably choose something else. But in all cases, you cannot serve both God and money. One will hold sway over your life. One will hold sway over your life. Just like you can't choose to be obedient and disobedient at the same time. You're either going to choose him or you're not choosing him. You're either going to serve money or you're going to use your money as God has called us to. And having listened to this, we're told in verse 14 that Pharisees who loved money, I love that little tagline, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. They were sneering at him. What were they doing last week? They were muttering last week, right? This week they're sneering. Anybody surprised at their response? Once again, the supposed insiders find themselves standing on the outside. Instead of receiving what Jesus said, they just ignored it. And why? Because they were serving money. Because they had made the decision that's where they were going to go. So having spent some time at the feet of Jesus, we're left with a decision. We're all left with a decision. I'm left with a decision. What will I do with what I've heard? What will I do with what I read in the Word of God? And I know that for me, it reminds me that Jesus calls his disciples to apply themselves with energy and creativity in the service of honoring and serving God. It calls me once again to be reminded to put my focus and my energy in him. And I'm reminded that as a disciple, I'm called by Christ to use my wealth generously. For his purposes, to gain friends and to benefit others with always an eye to the future and a desire to be welcomed in God's eternal dwelling. That's what propels that desire. And I'm reminded that my gifts and my talents are on loan from God, and everything that I have, everything that I can do, every blessing that I'm given is meant to be used in the service of the kingdom of God. That's hard to remember sometimes. And when it comes to the use of our money, I am called to help others, share in and support what God is at work doing to bring others to faith. And I'm reminded that the way that I handle my resource, the way that I handle my money, has ramifications. It gives a window into my heart about the way I'm living the rest of my life. And it has ramifications on the way that I'll be using the rest of his blessings. And will other blessings come with my obedience in terms of using money? And so, as we listen to the word, I think we have to prayerfully ask ourselves again the question, how am I using my worldly wealth? Brothers and sisters, how are you using your worldly wealth? I know Grace Church to be a place where there's great generosity. But I also know that we always can use the reminder to refocus ourselves again. Not just on the way we live our lives, but the way that we use our resources. Am I hoarding? Am I keeping back that which I could use for God's purposes just to feather my own nest, to make myself secure my own comfort? Or am I trusting him and using my resources in such a way that I can see how he's meeting my need and how he's seeing me through the days, trusting that he will secure my path. He will see me to the end. Or we can sort of sneer and mutter and ignore Jesus' call. I know Grace Church to be a place where that doesn't happen. And I pray that it is a place that continues never to happen. Let's fix our eyes on what Jesus says. And let's apply it to every aspect of our lives. Even our money. Let's pray. Father God, I come into your presence and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you are at work. I entrust this time to you again, and I just pray that you would be at work, taking that which is in your word and using it in us, awakening us if we have a need to see things a little differently. Perhaps we've been thinking, you know, maybe we've been troubled in this area. So I pray that you would use your word to kind of spark a change. And Lord, I pray that in all things we'd be made more and more in your image. So I entrust this to your care and keeping, knowing that you will do good things. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.